So we are, like I said, we are working through this topic of the means of grace this fall, and we are going to do a little review in order to sort of catch us all up. So I'm going to look first just at some definitions of what we mean by this term, means of grace. This is, of course, not a term that appears explicitly in the Scriptures. It's one that theologians have come up with in order to describe the ways, the means by which God communicates His grace to us. And so here are some definitions. Most of the work on this particular topic has come in the Reformation and especially post-Reformation work of theology. So beginning with John Calvin. John Calvin, as you can see, is a man that liked capital letters. You'll find that out if you look at his Institutes. So you see that he titles the fourth book of his Institutes with this title. He says, it has to do with the external means or aids by which God invites us into the society of Christ and holds us therein. So that's sort of a proto-definition of means of grace. Westminster Shorter Catechism is a place where we see this topic develop more fully about 100 years later. And this definition here is a little bit more precise. The outward and ordinary means by which or whereby Christ communicateth or communicates to us the benefits of redemption. And so the big words there to focus on, outward and ordinary, as the descriptors for those means. We've talked about that, right, that these are outward means, things that we can see. They're tangible in some sense, and they are also ordinary, by which we don't mean they're plain and uninteresting, but we mean that this is the normal way, this is the typical way that God mediates His grace to us. So they're outward, they're visible, but they're also normal. These are the normal channels of God's grace to us. And we're talking about in particular word and sacrament and then prayer. Charles Hodge, who comes out of the Westminsterian tradition, is an American theologian who writes, he says, the means of grace are those institutions which God has ordained to be the ordinary channels of grace, i.e. of the supernatural influences of the Holy Spirit to the souls of men. And I appreciate how Hodge here wants to include talking about the work of the Spirit, because that's so important as we think about this topic, that the means of grace aren't efficacious in and of themselves, but it's only by the work of the Spirit that they become gracious to us and towards us. Herman Bavinck, a Dutch theologian, he writes this. He says, they're externally, humanly perceptible actions and signs that Christ has given His church and with which He has linked the communication of His grace. And then Burkhoff, very similar, objective channels which God ordinarily binds Himself in the communication of His grace. And Bavinck there draws out this reality that there are channels that Christ has instituted in His church. And so that's another important aspect to the means of grace from a Reformed perspective, is their connection to the church. The church is the one that officially administers them. It doesn't mean when you read the Scriptures in your home, it's not a means of grace, but it is especially a means of grace when it's preached in the church. And then John Frame, a modern theologian, is very simple, right? Certain channels by which God gives spiritual power to His church, and maybe not as precise because of its brevity. Remember that Burkhoff, we talked about this last week and the week before, that the sort of marks of the means of grace, according to Burkhoff, is that they're instruments of special grace, not common grace. They're not grace that's commonly given to all men, but especially to those that are part of the church, part of the elect. They are in themselves and not by virtue of their connection with things, means of grace. So they don't need to be adorned, right? Just simply reading the plain Scriptures is sufficient. Praying the Lord's Prayer, even by rote, that is a means of grace, we believe. Even taking the Lord's Supper, regardless of, you know, sometimes maybe you're distracted when you're taking the sacrament. It's not so much your subjective feelings that make it efficacious as it is the work of the Spirit. And the work of the Spirit is not always tied to our emotional response through these channels, which is an important point, I think, and sort of cuts against the grain sometimes of the way that we think as evangelicals, modern evangelicals. They're continuous instruments of God's grace, so they're reliable, is what Burkhoff is trying to say here, that they are consistent. They're not, they don't come and go. They're consistent ways in which God mediates His grace to us. And then finally, they are the official means of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so they're entrusted to the church, and the church is where you find the means of grace located in terms of their root. We also talked about, and we're just doing a review here, that we talked about how the Reformed means of grace is sort of a third way, We talked about, on the one hand, the Roman Catholic view is sort of a view that, and I always hate doing this when I'm characterizing other people's views because I feel like I'm never doing them real justice. But with a very broad brush, I think we can say that the Roman Catholic view is that the means of grace absolutely convey that grace, right? And the grace is bound to the means in an absolute sense. So if you are in the church, then that and you're receiving the means of grace, the sacrament or whatever means of grace it is, then there's no doubt. It's certain, just in the action itself. And then on the other hand, the mystic Anabaptist evangelical view, which is kind of the air that we breathe as modern Americans, is that God doesn't typically use means of grace. Basically what he does is the Spirit works immediately on your heart, and maybe you happen to be doing something that is associated with the means of grace, but it's not there's no means. The Spirit is working directly on you. So you may as well, in some sense, if you take this out to its full logic, you may as well spend Sunday morning out, just sort of hiking or whatever, because it's very possible that God could just, work on your soul and the beauty of creation and the stillness and the peace and quiet. That's just as likely as it would be if you came to church and hear the word preached, that the means of grace are not themselves special and set apart, but sort of every kind of Christian action can be a means of grace in a sense. That's sort of the evangelical view and a Baptist view. And then so the Reformed view is trying to cut a path through those things, saying that there are means of grace that the church has instituted, but we have to say that it's not the means themselves that convey the grace, but the Spirit making them efficacious to us is what makes them powerful. And so they're reliable, but there's not some sort of, we can't presume either on God's grace in that. Okay, that was a bunch of just kind of review of the last 2 weeks. Any questions before we dive into the Word in particular? Wow, okay. Either that's a good sign or a bad sign. I'm not, there are no questions. All right, let's keep on moving here. So let's jump through this stuff. I want to jump right into the Word as a means of grace. And so what I want to do today for us is sort of just do a little bit of a Bible study, basically, to work through a biblical theology of what do we mean when we say the Word of God, and how is it that why do we set the Word apart as a particular means of grace in comparison to other things, Christian fellowship, beauty of creation, whatever you might want to, reading devotional books, these things that maybe can be meaningful for us in some ways, but we don't believe are means of grace in the way in which the Word itself is. And to do that, next week look at sort of a systematic theological approach. So what have theologians said through the centuries about the distinctives of the Word? But today I just wanted to start with the Word itself. I wanted to just work through what are the particular texts that sort of give us a sense of what God is doing from the big picture of Scripture in terms of His Word as a means of grace. Okay? All right, so we have to start with Genesis. I think we have to start here. If we're going to talk about the Word as a means of grace, we have to start with Genesis 1:1-3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? So there's nothing, there's emptiness, the earth was without form and void, darkness over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And we see there the work of the Spirit already as a part of this. And then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And so what we see here, of course, is what? What do we see in terms of this, in terms of the Word and how it is efficacious to us? It's pretty obvious, right? How does God create? He speaks. He speaks things into being. Now, that is something that is God has freely chosen to do, and it's something that's characteristic of Him throughout His dealings with the human race. And of course, this is something that's very central. I think that's what we need to see here as we think about the Word as a means of grace. It is something that stretches all the way back to the beginning. This is part of the character of God. He's chosen to use verbal speech to convey power and to create things, right? Sometimes we say, that sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me, right? Words don't really do anything compared to actions. It's kind of a modern view. I don't think that's a very biblical view. I think the biblical view is that words do things. Words create reality. Words change reality. And that's actually, I think, how we live, really. Really, our lives in many ways are the sum of the words that we have heard spoken to us and the words that we have spoken ourselves to others, right? That's why James talks about the power of the tongue in his epistle. Okay, so God, I think we can see from Genesis, uses speech to call things into being, to create reality. But we soon see that God uses speech in a special way to speak to his people. This is from Exodus 24, shortly after the giving of the Ten Commandments. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, or the words of Yahweh, and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Now, there's something interesting here, I think, in terms of the way that God is mediating his word to his people. How is he doing that? Through a person. Yeah, through a person. So it's interesting here that God is not speaking directly to the people of Israel, but he's beginning to use mediation, means, right? One of the means is the Ten Commandments, right? That's simply written by God's hand. That becomes verbal power words to them. And he's also using human representative, Moses, who is conveying the word of the Lord to the people. And it's interesting that the people don't distinguish between the word of God and the word of whom? Moses, right? They're saying, we've heard the word of the Lord, we'll do it. But they didn't hear directly from God, they heard from Moses. But in their minds, and rightly so, there's no distinction that they're the same thing. This is going to be an important point as we think about how the word is conveyed to us. None of us, I think, have spoken directly to God, right? And any time in terms of an unmediated form. All of the speech that God gives to us is mediated to us. And I think if you think about that account in Exodus, why is that? Why does God mediate his speech to us? Right, because we die otherwise. Yeah, because God is too much. We'll see this when we look more at Calvin. But Calvin argues that, you know, God in his scriptures, it's God lisping to us, right? That's the word that he used. God stammering. He has to sort of condescend even in his speech to us because it's too, if we were to sort of have it unadulterated, it would overwhelm us. It would slay us even. And Calvin would even argue that when Moses was with God on the mountain, that he really did not see God in his full glory. He saw part of it, and I think that's borne out in Exodus 34. We talk about God hiding Moses in the rock so he would not die. That all of this is mediated is the point, is that even from the beginning, God's word is mediated to his people. Any questions about that before we keep going? Yeah, Alina. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, I think I would say, and I think this is, again, I'm following Calvin here, that all of those appearances are not God in his fullness. They're God in a kind of vision, in a mediated form, that when God speaks to Cain, we don't know exactly what that means, but it certainly, I don't think, means that God revealed himself in all his glory and fullness to Cain. Does that make sense? That there was something held back. And that would be true with Abraham, and you think about the other men and women in the Bible who spoke to God, that there was always a holding back because of that reality, because of the distinction between creature and created one, or creator and created one, that we can't bear that. And so there's always a mediation. And part of that's because of sin, and I think part of that's just because of ontologically who we are. But of course, that's also the future promise of heaven, is that we will be able to see God face to face in a different kind of way. I think even in a different kind of way than Adam and Eve were able to do so. And why can we do that? Because what? We'll be cleansed, and to whom will we be united in fullness? Christ, right? It's through Christ that we can do that. It's the only way. And that verse I've been quoting a lot in Colossians, right? That your life is hidden with Christ in God. There's a sense in which the movement of the Scriptures is that we get taken up into the life of the divine, and that is how we can actually see God in his fullness in the next life, or not just in the next life, but in new creation. Okay, Deuteronomy 8. This is an important point as we think about the Word of God. I'm not going to read all of this. This is what God, or no, Moses is saying rather to the Israelites, explaining why they've suffered in the wilderness for all these 40 years before they come into the promised land, beginning with that "and" about two-thirds of the way through. "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of Yahweh." And of course, this is taken up in the New Testament by whom? By Jesus, right? His temptation. So I think here we see a different aspect of the word, which is, well, and maybe a new aspect in the sense that it's building on what's before. But what we saw in part in Genesis 1, which is that the word gives life, we see here more explicitly, right? That the word is life. The words of God are life-giving, convey life, convey in some sense God himself to those who hear. And we as human beings are dependent on that, right? That there's a dependence that comes that even transcends physical food, or is like physical food, but perhaps in some ways even greater in a sense. Make sense? Joshua 1. This book of the law, remember, Joshua is the man that comes after Moses. Moses has died, and of course the question is, you know, is God with me as I go into the promised land and lead these people, these stubborn people? This is what the Lord comes and says to Joshua. He says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouths." And the book of the law there is what? Ten Commandments, and even more than that. It's the Pentateuch, right? The first five books that Moses has likely been either the compiler of, writer of, or the final editor of, or parts of them. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth," which means that he's doing what with it? Speaking it, right? He's reading it. Almost certainly reading aloud, because it's, I think, very unlikely that people read in their silently in their minds at this time. That's kind of a modern invention that we've come up with. "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth." He's reading it aloud and hearing it. "But you shall meditate on it day and night." This is that word meditate, which is going to be an important one as we think about how do we avail ourselves of this means of grace, this word meditate. "So you may be careful to do all that according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For Yahweh your God is with you wherever you go." How is God going to be with Joshua? At least one way. Through the Pentateuch. Yeah, through the book of the law. There's a way, and it almost seems as though the law is going to be a way in which God's presence is mediated to Joshua. It's not just going to be sort of this imperceptible, you know, God is with me sort of thing, but God is with me because here I am reading God's words and hearing them and meditating upon them, right? That's a way, and this is important. The word is a means of grace in that it is something that conveys God's life, God's presence to us. Yes, yes, Bob. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, God's going to come and speak to him in that way, in a new way almost. You know, that you have the messenger of the Lord coming to him. So certainly they're going to continue to be appearances, but also it seems as though the written word is something that he carries with him as well. And I think what's important here, I lost my train of thought. I'm sure it'll come back. It's fine. Any other questions? Okay. So Psalm 1, this is, we've moved into the promised land, we're now into the monarchy, Psalm 1 written by David. It's a gateway to the Psalter, but it's also a book that, or a psalm that sort of reflects on the work of God's law. And of course the Psalms are a place where we see a lot of sort of the theology of God's word and how God conveys himself is present in the Psalms. Psalm 1 begins, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh." And the law there, of course, we should not just simply think of Leviticus or something, right? The Ten Commandments, even. But the law there is being used in a general sense, referring to God's words in total that Daniel or David has at that point in redemptive history. And on this law, he meditates day and night. We have that same phrase, meditates, right? Ruminate. It's not simply about intellectual transfer, but it's something else that's happening. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. In this metaphor that David jumps into, the man is like the tree. What are the waters that are nourishing him? It's the Word, right? The book of the law that he's meditating upon. It's conveying life to him in this metaphor. It's conveying everything that he needs to grow. And I think it's important when we have this word means of grace, which is a fine term, but sometimes I think we can think of grace like it's sort of like a substance or something, right? Right? We come in and depending on how much of a week, how good or bad a week we've had in terms of our sin, right? We come in like negative 10 grace points or like negative, 50 or whatever. And the grace is conveyed to us to make up for our lack. Now, I think there are a lot of things that are not helpful about that way of thinking about God's grace. But especially in terms of this particular terminology, I think means of grace is, it's not conveying grace in terms of like some kind of substance we need. It's, when we see means of grace, we can see means of God's life, God's presence, who God is. And I think there's much distinction here between God himself being conveyed and his grace being conveyed. Those things are all sort of one. We call it grace with this terminology because it's a fine way to refer to it, but we have to realize we mean more than maybe sometimes we just think about when we think about grace. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, that's, the Psalms are given to us, certainly, as a means for us, not only to, as God's Word, but also a means to teach us to pray, which is another means of God's presence and grace to us. Absolutely. Psalm 19 and Psalm 119, of course, are pretty similar. The law of God is perfect. And the psalmist is just going on about the qualities of God's law. And again, we're talking about the scriptures here, not just simply the Ten Commandments or whatever. And I love this last part of Psalm 19. More to be desired than they are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. There's a sense in which there's a sensuous sort of attraction to God's Word. And I think, again, that's because it's not simply some sort of substance of grace that David is finding in God's Word, but he's finding God himself. The presence of God is being conveyed through the Word. And then, of course, Psalm 119, this favorite psalm of modern evangelicals, as we all love to say, "Oh, how I love your law," right? That's probably not true, unfortunately. I think sometimes it's hard for us. And this, I think this says something about us as modern evangelicals, that we have a hard time. Like, what is the psalmist going on and on about? The law of God being so wonderful, right? "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." And he continues on in those sorts of ways. And again, he comes back to this, David comes back to these phrases. "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And so, again, we just see that the presence of God, there's something almost intimate in the way that David is talking about the Word of God and his relationship to it. And again, I think that's because he's finding God himself as he meditates upon the Word of God. This is an important story as we think about the Word as a means of grace. This is a story that tells of King Josiah and his reign. Remember, Josiah sort of came to the kingdom at a time when it wasn't a great time in Israel's history. You know, much of the ways of God had been lost. And why had they been lost? Because wicked kings had suppressed them, but in particular, the Word had been lost, right? He actually didn't have the documents. They hadn't been preserved and treasured. And so what happens is that the Word of the law is found, the law book is found, and it's brought to Josiah, and the king heard the words of the book of the law. He tore his clothes, and the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahiakim the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go, inquire of Yahweh for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book. For great is the wrath of Yahweh that is kindled against us. For our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do all according to all that is written concerning us. And so I think this is really interesting because there isn't, you know, the way in which God chooses to reveal to Josiah the sin of the people, his own sin in some sense, is not some vision, right, in heaven or from heaven that, you know, the angel doesn't appear to him. A book is found. The word of God is found. It's brought to him. It's read to him out loud. He hears it and his heart is affected. Right, we see something happening. The Spirit is working through this means to Josiah to affect conviction of sin and repentance. And of course, if you continue to read the story, you see that God actually doesn't destroy, doesn't do all of that he could have done according to his wrath to Josiah because of his repentance, because of the means of grace, the way in which the word functioned as a means of grace to him. Any thoughts about that? Any questions? Okay, so Isaiah 40 talks about some of the qualities of the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of Yahweh blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And I think if when you read Isaiah talking about the word of God, you have to begin to sort of think in your head, like, because we know the rest of the story, right? What else is the word of God? Jesus, right? John 1. Isaiah, of course, is very, I mean, John is very dependent on Isaiah in many ways in terms of his themes. And I think we have to begin, we're sort of getting a little glimpse, right? It's going to be more developed in the New Testament, but maybe the word of God, I think we have to read it in sort of a double meaning here. The word of our God will stand forever. It means the scriptures. It also potentially means something else that will be taken up in the New Testament. Yes, ma'am. They are, that's true, but they're also inaccessible to us other than by means of the inspired scriptures and word of God. What's that? Yeah. There may have been other ways which God spoke, but we don't have any way of accessing them except through what we receive as the word of God. So Isaiah 55 continues to talk about the power of God's word as the rain comes down from heaven and does not return there but waters the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower, bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish the purpose that for which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent it. I think this is a really central text as we think about the way in which God's word is a means of grace. Because what's it saying here about the reason why God's word is efficacious? Why is it efficacious? Is it about the rhetoric of Isaiah or the prophets or, you know, God's purpose, right? God makes it efficacious is what the claim is here, right? Which is why God can work through all different kinds of preachers, right? God can work through all different kinds of teachers of his word. Because fundamentally, it is not about, in an ultimate sense, the faithfulness of the man who ministers the word, but the word itself, which, of course, is also something that we would talk about in terms of the sacrament and the way that it conveys its grace, that it's not fundamentally dependent upon the preacher himself. The word accomplishes what it sets out to do. Which I think speaks to our age, because today, what do we have access to that people didn't have access to 30 or 40 or 50 or so years ago, in terms of preachers? Yeah, you can list whoever you want. You create your own top 10 list, right? And like, that's who you meet. But I think this pushes back against that some, because it says the word is efficacious. The word conveys grace, regardless of whether it's preached by Tim Keller or, you know, Josh Anderson or whoever. Do you know what I mean? That's not to say you shouldn't look for sermons on the internet or whatever. That's fine. I listen to sermons on the internet. It's great. But I think that we can, there's a temptation in saying, you know, I need to find my sort of favorite preacher because my favorite preacher is the one that like ministers my soul. And that's just dangerous because it's the word, right? The word is the thing that needs to be efficacious to us and conveying grace to us. And I think sometimes there's certainly more temptation to have sort of a celebrity preaching and to see celebrity preachers as kind of the means of God's grace in a sense. You know, we probably wouldn't come out and say that, but we might act like it, you know? Any thoughts about that? Does that make sense at all? this is not just a 20th century problem. There were issues with this kind of thing in the past as well. It's always been a temptation for God's people. How is the word a means of grace? Jeremiah 15, your words were found and I ate them. This is going to be a really important sort of theme that begins to be developed in the Old Testament. It's building on that, I think, that theme of meditating that David talks about, God's word being sweeter than honey. Jeremiah says, your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Yahweh, God of hosts. So there's just building on that sense of, you know, sensuousness, right? There's an intimacy here. Jeremiah is talking about eating God's word, and as it fills him, it's going to become something new to him. It's going to give him life. Ezekiel is very similar, and he said to me, Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. And then you just go on and eat, and it was as sweet as honey, et cetera, fills his stomach. Any thoughts about that? Of course, that's picked up in Revelation 10. John also eats a scroll. What do we make of all this sort of like eating God's word, and it's sweeter than honey? Yeah, no, I think that's a very valid question. Certainly some crossover, I think. I mean, certainly the physical act of eating is not simply, you know, God just needed to figure out a way to like get us calories, and so, you know, he decided to create eating things. I think, you know, eating food, this idea of consuming something, taking it into yourself and it giving you life, certainly that is preparatory in a sense of how God intends to communicate himself to us. And so I think that there certainly is there's overlap here in terms of how we interact with the Word of God. And I think it in terms of communion and the Word of God. And I think similarly, I think what this points me towards, and this is a similar way to communion, is that the Word of God functions as a means of grace to us by means of more than just sort of convincing us intellectually. Does that make sense? So it doesn't just, I mean, it does do that, of course. You know, Paul's rhetoric and other places, I mean, it does convince us intellectually, but it does more than that, it seems like. It sort of affects us in a way that we maybe fully don't understand. Just like, I don't really fully understand why I, like, eat an apple and then, you know, I have energy or whatever, you know? Like, that happens, but I don't actually understand exactly why it does that. And I think there's a similar sort of way in which God's word works in us, that it's not just intellectually convincing us, but it's giving us something. And of course, I think that something is God. It's conveying God to us. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good though. Just point out that it's not just conveying calories and energy. It's also there's pleasure in it. There's something that's sensual that's right. But there's a huge difference in if we think about how do we nourish our bodies or you know, in eating some kind of energy bar or going home to a nice cooked meal, and you know you're doing it, you're creating yourself, and it's, I mean, you're going to get the same amount of calories maybe either way, but it's a different experience, and it even gives you something different. I think that's important for us to think about as we think about God's word. You know, how are we receiving it? Are we receiving it like an energy pill, or are we receiving it, you know, like something else, something satisfying? Yes, sir, Eric.
Mm-hmm.
They can speak. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yep. Yeah, but yeah, certainly this goes back to, if you just think about that temptation of Jesus in the wilderness where he does not eat food, but he rather sustains himself or is sustained by the word of God itself. And that's certainly a picture for us in terms of what actually gives us life. You know, thoughts about all this stuff before we jump in the New Testament? We've only got about 5 minutes, so happy for us to wait till next time to do that if you want. Or we can just proceed. Let's proceed. Okay. So John 1. So that's sort of a big picture overview of the Old Testament in terms of, you know, how God's word works with his people, how God conveys himself by means of his word, gives his people life, conveys himself to them, uses mediation. Whether it's the written word or it's human messengers who speak on his behalf, as Eric just pointed out, all of these things that God is communicating himself to his people. Then I think we get a change. Something new happens in the New Testament. It's not like, you know, a complete departure or something from the Old Testament. It builds on the Old Testament, but there's something new that happens with the coming of Christ. And I think this is the newness. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word of God is now being pointed out to us, illuminated to us. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's a challenging statement, but at least what it means is that we received something from Moses, but we're getting more. We're getting something greater from Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So now the Word of God is conveying God in a way that is not simply spoken by the prophets or written down, but is actually coming in the flesh. And I think we have to reckon, however we think about the means of word as a means of grace, we have to reckon with that reality, that Jesus himself becomes the Word. He's the Word of God, but he's also the Word spoken by God. And we see this in Hebrews 1, for example. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. I mean, those are two of the most sort of, you know, central texts about who Christ is in all of the New Testament. He is the Word of God, but he is also the Word spoken by God. Comes to us in a new way. And how does Jesus minister? Different ways. That's probably not a great way to phrase the question. One of the ways that Jesus ministers is by preaching, right? By speaking words, by talking. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, he's speaking to them. And what is this, even this, this imagery here? You know, Jesus going up on the mountain, his disciples come to him, and he conveys to them God's word there. What does that sound like? Sinai, right? Sinai, except, where's Moses? Where's the intermediary? There is none, in a sense, right? People are getting direct access to God in a way that they hadn't before, because the Word of God has come among them and is now speaking to them, speaking God's words to them in a direct way, in a new way. And of course, this is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, etc., etc. Simon Peter, this is after Jesus's the words that he spoke regarding the need for his followers to eat him and drink him, and many people left. Simon Peter then answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" When Jesus asked, would they leave as well? And here's the reason he gives. Whom shall we go? you have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter's saying he's sticking with Jesus because he has the words of life. It's really interesting he chooses that among other attributes that he might have chosen. He doesn't say, you know, we saw you do some really cool miracles. We, you know, think that, you know, whatever. You're just a nice guy, whatever. I mean, the words of life are the reason why Peter says he wants to stick with Christ. And of course, I think this is picking up on that biblical theme of the word of God coming to his people. All right. Any final questions before we wrap up? We'll pick up and continue to talk through this next week. All right. Let's stand and pray. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the way in which you convey yourself to us, not simply in the air somewhere, not in an experience that we need to go and search for and try to create, but you have given us reliable places where we can find your presence. And we thank you, Father, that just as you spoke all things into being by your word, you also give us life through the words that you speak. We thank you for the way in which we have that word now in our own language where we can read and take home with us. We thank you for the way you continue to speak through your preachers, the preachers of your word. And we thank you most of all, Father, for the word of God, for your Son made flesh and the one who speaks to us even today, the words of eternal life. Help us to cling to him. Help us be nourished by him. Help us to find, even in his word, yourself. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.